Let us now turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 10. I'll read the whole chapter, verse 1 through 27 of chapter 10, as we see the anointing and the proclamation of Saul as king. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet them, and then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When they saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Samuel's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you, and all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the tribe of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood amongst the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book, and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. May the Lord bless this reading from God's holy word. This passage further develops the puzzling life of this man named Saul, who became king of Israel. It further presents how Saul's life proceeds on two levels. On one level, there's a kind of earthly existence where there are many things that are blessed. God uses Saul to push back the Philistines. He uses Saul like his arm, the arm of a soldier, to execute judgment upon the Philistines. He blesses Saul in many ways, but those ways appear all outward. He blesses the nation, but that's in an outward way too. God has already explained to Israel how it was not his will that they had a king. We think back on all the glories of King David and King Solomon. We ask ourselves, how could this not be a good idea? But we forget how God had his own ways. And one of the main reasons that the people wanted a king was in order that they might hold strength in their hands. It was in terms of the military. They were concerned about the Philistines and the war that was presently going on with Philistia. And they failed to trust in the Lord as their king. And as the text says here, he brought them out of Egypt and he spared them or gave them victory over all the peoples through the lands that they went. In other words, God is saying, did I not take care of you when times were even tougher, when the enemies were even more severe, more significant? Did I not save you in a greater example of need? Now you have a lesser need. It's only the Philistines who are one of thy neighbors. Am I not God enough? Am I not sovereign enough? Am I not powerful enough to protect you in these times? It was in this case that Israel said, no, give us a king. Now, if they had not had a king, what would have been the results of that? Now, all of the Israelites would have been better trained to work as a national militia, militias of the tribes that would then work together. If they had had to depend upon themselves more, we can see so many attendant blessings. Their own resourcefulness would have been articulated. Their need to work together, they would have had to pray more, help this tribe to work with that tribe. Their commanders, the commanders of the state militias or the tribal militias would have had to work more together. Each individual within that nation would have been cultivated by the Spirit of God through prayer, through understanding the great need and yet seeing themselves as the resources. They would have been cultivated to be a stronger nation. As every nation's individuals are stronger, and as every nation's families are stronger, the nation is stronger. But Israel didn't want that. They wanted the easy way. They wanted somebody else to fight their battles for them. They didn't want to be so responsible for righteousness, for prayer, for energy. And so they called out for some strong man, some king to lead them like the other nations, some king that might have a standing army, that would have flags that could fly in the wind, that they could watch march by, who would be their surrogate. See, God wants us in this life. God wants us to be believers ourselves. He wants us to stand in our own faith. He wants us to see the needs of faith and develop ourselves. But Israel would not have that. And so, in the offing, God used this man Saul. Now, God did have eternal plans for Israel. God did not raise up Israel so that Israel could fold and fall at the sight of its first adversary. The title of the sermon is Saul's Life, Time, and Eternity. And when we look at the life of Saul, we see so many different themes blowing through and affecting his life, and him affecting a lot of these different themes himself. Saul is raised up as king, and yet it's not without its problems. And ultimately, Saul is slain by the Philistines in a subsequent battle after a number of years where God used him, like God used Balaam's ass to prophesy before the people. Remember Balaam and Balaam's ass. The prophets didn't want to prophesy. And the pagan, Balaam was a pagan king. He didn't want to hear God's word. And so God took this animal and made this animal prophesy to this pagan king and to Israel some of God's truths. God can use any of us. The Bible says that God can make the stones, the inorganic stones, cry out and prophesy unto us if he would. Just like he made the stone in the Old Testament spout forth with water so that the people might survive. God can do anything with anybody and anything. But it's a blessed thing when we are open to God ourselves as individuals, when we see that what we can be as individuals, and when we ask the Lord, God, make me what you would. Help me to be the man or the woman that you would. So Saul's life, as I say, operates on a number of different levels. Just a couple of weeks ago, you have these little debates on Facebook and that sort of thing. There was some young fellow that was insisting to me that Saul was really converted, that Saul was really a believer, that he was an Old Testament saint. And there are some things in the text today that might lead us to believe that. But you can't find any commentator worth his salt that would agree with that, because there are so many negative things in Saul's life. God gives him over finally to an ignominious death by the hand of his adversary. Yet at the same time, we see Saul being used by God to be an instrument of deliverance for Israel. Well, if we look at the text today, the first thing we see are these the proofs of God's divine involvement in Saul's life. And if there's a theme that I want you to be aware of, throughout this message, a sort of an application to our lives, it's this warning: beware when God uses you, or beware when God touches you, but without touching your heart in terms of love. God can use Balaam's ass. God can use the stone. Just because God involves himself somewhat in your life is no great measure of your intimate relationship with God. And we ought to be warned about these things. We think of someone like Judas, who was actually a disciple, one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on intimate terms with Christ. And yet he never loved Jesus. He never loved Christ. He never loved the Messiah as he was. There was always something kinky, something twisted, something skewed going on in Judas' heart. Today, people make it a great thing if they believe in God. Oh, I believe in God, they will say. Well, what does that mean if there's no love for that God in your heart? I don't want to hear that you believe in God. The devils believe in God, the Bible says. The question is, do you love God? And so this point is, beware when God moves upon you or touches you, but without moving your heart to love him. When the heart loves God, that's when you have a relationship with God. Simply being aware of his mystical power, that there's some great ominous significance that you're aware of in the world, is no great testimony. So the first thing we see here are these proofs of God's sovereign divine involvement in Saul's life. And this is as much for Saul as the other people. We see in verse 2, he says, after the anointing in verse 1, he says, when you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. God says this through Samuel to Saul. Right away, it's very exact, very precise, the exact words that they will say to him. So when Saul encountered two men, and they spoke to him these exact words, what do you think Saul thought? Ooh, The living God has interfaced with my life. And then Samuel says to Saul, your father has now ceased to worry about the donkeys, and he's worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Secondly, he says in verse 3, then you shall go forward from there and come to the terebinth tree at Tabor, which was a famous tree. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. Now, when Saul encountered these three men, they didn't have four goats. They didn't have one loaf of bread. They didn't have water instead of wine. They had exactly what Samuel had prophesied in that case. All of these things were signs so that Saul would know that this anointing unto his kingship was a sure thing on the part of the Lord, because Saul did not have much faith at this time, much theological insight. Verse 4, it says, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen that when you come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Now, Tim Vince and Emily, they've been a part of the Cincinnati Orchestra. They're looking for a new orchestra leader. But they have no indications like this, what is coming to pass. Here, Saul was told exactly what instruments were going to be there. He said there would be a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp. There weren't going to be two of some and three of others, or none of one or none of the other. Exactly what God had specified. He says in verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned to another man. Some people take that superficially to mean that he's converted, but it doesn't say what kind of man. It just means that God is, he's turned him from one type of individual to another. And since he was just anointed as king, it's a fairly accurate to say that God gave him some gifts and some capacities to be a ruler. And it sounds like this is what Saul needed, because the next thing we know, he's hiding from the people amongst the baggage, amongst the camels and that sort of thing, with the animals. So he needed this. He needed God to turn him into another man. Verse 7, we see, and Samuel said, and let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. So God is using Saul, and God wants Saul to know that he's using Saul. And so he gives him these signs, these objective, verifiable signs. If any of these things did not come true, Samuel was a false prophet, and he was not speaking to him the word of God. But all of these things came to pass. And so Saul watched and he saw. He was convinced undoubtedly that the Lord was bringing these things to pass. These were signs that God was with him. And so Saul was persuaded that God was with him. Now, each of us, we may be influenced somewhat by the Lord. You know, we may come to a service and may our hearts may be moved a little bit. We may meet other Christian people that impress us. The point is that when God moves in our midst, that we're responsible to cry out to God for more. And we're responsible to call out to God that our hearts might be pair to the great hearts of Scripture that we see in places like the Psalms. That our hearts would be developed and cultivated by the Spirit of God so that we might be known and we might be marked as people of great faith. That we would live our lives interpreting our lives in the light of God and his existence instead of just in a pagan way where we're just secular people, we're just living, we're just on this habited planet that's in the midst of a solar system, but we really don't know much about it. No, we are people created by the living God. He created us male and female. He gave us vocational things to do. He gave us worship to commit on his day. All of these are great and wonderful things for a full-orbed living human being. who loves the living God and who has a relationship with him. When Adam sinned, that relationship was ruptured. Faith was ruined. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, these things can be redone, can be remade. And so when we sense the presence of God, when our hearts and our minds are convinced of God's existence, those ought to be open doors to the further cultivation of faith in our lives. Open doors to read more of the Word of God, to pray more, to have more fellowship with God's people. And God invites us unto these things as he moves. We see the fulfillment of these things in verse 9 and following, because in verse 9 it says that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass on that day. Now again, those that are misled to think that Saul is a believer, when it says that God gave him another heart, they think that it means that God gave him a redeemed heart. They forget that he had this huge exterior change going on in his life from just a Joe average citizen to being a king. But it appears that God gave him a heart to be a king. He fell into that role much easier than he ever could have conceived that he did or would. And he became a successful king after a fashion in terms of the world. Now, the way that you realize that this heart is that God is not talking about a redeemed heart or a spiritual heart is because Saul doesn't do very much spiritually in the rest of his life. Saul never comes across as someone who is really in tune with the living God, especially at significant moments, like when God takes the kingdom away from him and anoints King David to be king. Well, if Saul was really a godly man, he should have immediately given over his office and become David's most loyal citizen, servant, soldier, whatever. But instead, what does Saul do? When Saul sees that God has anointed another person, he sets that person in his sights and begins to hunt him. And he tries to exterminate the new king that God has elected. There's an admonition here in this text that God says that when he goes to battle, that he should meet with God at Gilgal, in verse 8, and come down and offer burnt offerings and make peace offering sacrifices with him before the battle. This seems to be here a broad scheme or a general command from God to Saul that whenever a conflict would break out, that he would meet with Samuel before the conflict at Gilgal, that Samuel would offer sacrifices for the conflict, and then together they would go into battle. Now, this comes to pass later, two or 4 years later, when there's a great battle that takes place, and Saul is waiting for Samuel, and Samuel doesn't show up as soon as he thinks he should, and he sees the battle pressing down upon him, and so Saul takes it upon himself to take the mantle of a priest and offer the sacrifices that should have been offered by Samuel. See, a terrible, terrible impudence, a sign that Saul does not understand the spiritual offices of the Bible. And so at these very important and strategic places, Saul manifests a reprobate heart. He manifests an unbeliever's heart. He shows that he's not really controlled in terms of his heart. He's not really controlled in a saved way, in a redeemed way, by the Spirit of the living God. So what this teaches us is that God can use us in more superficial ways and accomplish his purposes, and yet we might have nothing to do with him sincerely or spiritually. Now, just think about the vocations of this world. In Genesis 1:28, God commands all mankind to develop himself vocationally. He says that he's created him, and he says that it's the responsibility of mankind to go out and subdue and cultivate the earth, bring the earth, the created earth that God has created, to find the secrets of God in that earth, whether we're talking about gold and silver in the mines, or whether we're talking about a digital logic, a concept involving electricity and information, All of these things God has deposited in the earth. And God tells us in Genesis 1:28 to go and find these things. And he tells us that culture will develop, it will evolve, it will become ever more complex and ever more developed as mankind lives. So today we have the situation where there are very few people, numerically speaking, there are very few people that really are part of a gospel-believing church, a Bible-believing church, who are submitting unto the Lord in terms of their hearts. But what do we see with the mass of mankind? The mass of mankind are all still compelled by God, like Saul was compelled here, compelled by God to do their vocational, cultural craft so that the world might be developed according to God's original command. The world, even the pagan world, is obeying God despite the fact that they don't love him. They're obeying God and doing the jobs that God called them to do, despite the fact that they don't love him. So God can have control. God does have control over all men in a parallel fashion to the way that he had control of Saul here. He was using Saul. But as I said, beware when God moves you, but not your heart. Beware when God moves you, but not your heart. Pray that the Lord would move your heart to be fascinated with Jesus Christ, this great Savior, this great Lord, this great Messiah who lived and dwelt among us. Very God of very God, and yet he lived in our villages, and he spoke in our marketplaces. He dealt with the obstinate politicians of his day, and the priesthood, the religious societies, the seminaries of his day. He dealt with all of that. What patience he had. What an unbelievable lover he was in terms of his people. He loved us unto death. And we, if we're really going to be involved with the Lord, will love Jesus and love the Father and the Spirit through him. Beware when God moves you, but not in your heart. Saul's life was a confusing life. He lived on one level in time, and God in eternity was swirling around him to accomplish his purposes, but not with the conscious delight of heart that Saul could have had. And so in verse 17, we see that Samuel, even though he's already anointed Saul, he's spoken God's word above Saul's head, but now it comes to pass in terms of a public announcement, and he goes through this pantomime or this act of calling all the people to pray, all the different tribes to pray past him, and then the different families of the tribe of Benjamin, and he announces that Saul is to be the king, and then they look for Saul, and he's nowhere to be found. Saul is a poor man that was used by God, but never loved by God in the sense of a redeemed relationship. We compare with this king, and yet we contrast with this king. Because God loves us in a far more humble way. None of us are kings and queens. But does God not love us far more significantly as he beckons our hearts to be open to him, to love him in our more humble circumstances? It is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so as he calls us in our humble lives to worship him through Christ, is that not the better portion than to be a king or a queen? Ahab and Jezebel, there's a host of them, to be a king and queen and yet have no love of God. Saul is an enigma of time and eternity. He's an enigma between the eternal decrees of God and the temporary decrees of God as they come to pass here in this world. All of us are caught up in that same world. It's a good thing that we know the difference. And it's a good thing that we know that the key component to penetrating through the veil of time is the true love of God. If we love the living God, then we know that whatever comes upon us, we know we shall survive it, that we shall live, that we shall overcome it. We know that though 1,000 fall on our left side and 1,000 on our right, we know that we shall penetrate through the difficulty and live with God because Christ has first lived for us on account of us. And so we have the better portion than this man named Saul. Maybe less earthly glory, but more heavenly glory as eternity spreads out before us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might enjoy, according to thy will, the enigma of the life of Saul. We pray that we might have a desire in our hearts, starting with the love of God, that leads to us desiring to have more responsibility for ourselves in this world, such as the Israelites wanted to escape. We pray, O Lord, that the evangelical faith that thou dost work within us would bring great results to us in our lives, the lives of our children and our children's children. And we pray at that point, we have many young children here, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst have mercy upon our children. We cannot control them. We cannot make them anything more than Saul, anything more than an actor that plays a part upon a stage. But with thy Spirit, O Lord, our children can love thee. They can live. They can breathe. They can think of thee with the mind of love. Help us, O Lord, and help our children to love thee as we ought to love thee. Help us to love thee. Help us to be consumed with this love of thee, that we might love thee with all of our hearts and our souls and our strength through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. For even this love does not come from our hearts. It does not come from our strength. It comes from thee and thy Spirit, O Lord. Bless us. Fall upon us. Bless us more than this king that prophesied without really prophesying, and that lived and served thee without really living and serving thee. O Lord, bless us inwardly by thy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.